Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you. You call us to follow you, making disciples to the ends of the earth, teaching, baptizing. So God, pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us gathered here. In this room, those tuning in online, God, we need you. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, New Albany family. You know, I recognize that as we grow, the faith of our childhood, the faith of our teenage years, even the faith of our adulthood doesn't necessarily kind of meet the needs that we have. As we grow in our faith, sometimes what worked before really isn't working anymore. Now, the term that is popularly used to talk about this is deconstruction. Say that with me. Deconstruction. Now, sometimes when people talk about deconstruction, they kind of say that it's a bad thing. But I don't believe that deconstruction is actually a bad thing. I think it's a sign that we're actually growing in our faith. It's a part of kind of spirituality and what it means to follow Jesus. Sometimes things actually need to die in order for other things to be reborn. Now, truth be told, some folks actually deconstruct without ever reconstructing. And that really matters to me. I believe that faith is vital. Faith is absolutely vital to life, to relationships, and our own connection with God and others and all of creation. I'm committed to helping people of all generations have the tools in their toolbox to grow, to wrestle, to deconstruct and reconstruct faith. Because I think so much is at stake. Today we're starting this brand new message series that is vital to our faith, to the next generation, to the future as of faith as we know it. It's called Losing My Religion. The church has changed. Say that with me. The church has changed. You know, it's 2025, and more people than ever are wrestling to acknowledge their spirituality and ultimately what it means to follow Jesus. The world is shifting, and new generations are growing increasingly suspicious of organized religion and Christianity as a whole. Many are walking away, not from faith, but from the form of religion they've been handed. And the stakes couldn't be higher. What's at risk is more than just, you know, growing church attendance or declining church attendance, or even what we get in the offering plate. What's at risk is the very soul of our faith, the witness of the church, the life-changing, life-transforming message of Jesus. So in these next 5 weeks, we're going to confront some really hard questions that are causing people to leave religion. We're going to tackle Christian nationalism and its distortion of the gospel. We're going to lead into conversations around LGBTQ+ inclusion and what it looks like to love Jesus. We'll challenge systems that limit women's voices, explore the misuses of scripture as a weapon, and confront the pervasive sin of racism, even in our church. Are you ready for all that, my friends? I mean, let me be clear. This series is not about telling you what to think or believe. It's not about partisan politics. It's not about arming you with some kind of spiritual ammunition so that you can go out onto social media and blow up those people on Facebook or X or wherever you tend to find yourselves. This series won't offer easy answers. But we're going to embrace tension, wrestle with doubt, and rediscover a faith that is bold and authentic and rooted in the radical love of Jesus. And in the process, you're going to get tools in your toolbox. You're going to get information and hopefully inspiration to grow in your faith journey. And so let's give ourselves permission to agree to disagree, Because I know it's not going to be shocking to us that not every single human being in this room, or those of you participating online, we agree about everything. We don't. But I'm trying to draw the circle of inclusion even wider. Sometimes it's going to feel uncomfortable. It's going to get uncomfortable, friends. And I want to just say that little bit of discomfort is going to be worth it. It's going to be a worthy exchange for becoming the kind of church that radiates God's love and light. In short, we're going to explore what it means to follow Jesus in a world that, well, faith feels more complicated than ever. Can I get an amen? Now, if you have someone that you love, or even yourself, you've thought about walking away from church. You've wondered, is there really a place for me in the church? Maybe you've looked around at the news and said to yourself, I'm not sure I can do this Jesus thing anymore. If that sounds like you or someone that you know and love, invite them. Invite them to watch these messages at their local. Invite them to come right here. I want to encourage you to take notes and to ask really good questions. And in fact, I want to hear your questions. If you've got questions, you can send them to me. This is my email address, rachelbillips@newalbanyumc.com. Like, look, I'm not going to have all the answers. I'm just not. In fact, I may have some really good questions to give you back. But also, just note, like, I'm going to try to point you to some resources that will help you wrestle as well. I'm inviting all of us on this journey to lose any form of religion that gets in the way of faith as we together discover Jesus again and again and again and again. And I got a disclaimer. I'm going to need your grace. Let me just say, this message in particular, I wrote this a month ago. And I've never in my 18 years of being a pastor preached so directly at these particular subjects. So I imagine I'm not going to say all the right things. My words aren't going to come out exactly as I want them to, even though, like, I've obsessed over these words over and over and over again. I'm going to fumble. And I want you to know, these messages, they aren't meant to discourage. They're meant to encourage and empower. And they're certainly not meant to exclude or isolate. You belong here. You belong here. Turn to your neighbor and say, you belong here. Yeah. So I feel like it's really important today, for not just today, but in the weeks ahead, for us to pray together as a community of faith. And I don't think there's any more fitting of a prayer for this season in our lives than that attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, known for his commitment to live the gospel right out loud. So I want us to pray this prayer together out loud. Let's pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in that giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Well, friends, our world has been rocked. Say that with me. Our world has been rocked. Division throughout the globe seems even higher than ever. Evidence of civil unrest is at every turn. There are wars raging, people clinging to their tribalism, and religion in all its forms is getting real interesting. Even in the United States of America, there's a growing number of folks who are warming up to a version of Christianity called Christian nationalism. According to Merriam-Webster, Christian nationalism is an ideology calling for a government that incorporates or endorses aspects of Christian religion, as by making decisions, laws, policies, in accordance with Christian beliefs, by engaging in government promotion of Christianity, or by legally enforcing Christian doctrine. Now, what does all that mean? It basically means that we take Christianity and the government and we smush them together. And this is not new. The seed of Christian nationalism started with Emperor Constantine in the 4th century when he decided to place the Christian cross on battle flags and commandeered the momentum of Christianity for his own political gain. We witness this kind of Christian nationalism in the Crusades that started in the 11th century, attempting to purge other religious groups from the political landscape through absolute lethal force. And of course, many point to Germany and Adolf Hitler, who attempted to create a unified church known as the Reich Church or the Protestant Reich Church during a Nazi-led government. And yes, there were resistors in something called the Confessing Church movement, of which Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of the Confessing Church movement. And there were many religious people, from Roman Catholics all the way to Jehovah Witnesses. You may not realize it, but if you read a lot of World War II history, there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jehovah Witnesses who died in Nazi concentration camps. Now, all of these died because of the rejection of Christian nationalism. Now, sometimes it's easy for us to point fingers to the past and look at these people who lived before us and think about, oh my gosh, they were so compliant to the powers and the principalities of the day. But friends, we too here in the U.S. have embraced our share of Christian nationalism. Now, many of us, when we were growing up, learned a little poem. It went something like this. In 1492, Columbus what? Oh my gosh, you learned the same thing I learned, right? He sailed the ocean blue, and he sailed this ocean into a land without any regard to the indigenous people who already lived there. Now, Columbus had this understanding that he was bringing Christianity and the Spanish way of life to the New World, and he was willing to kill for it. Now, at this core was this understanding of power and privilege and the superiority of a certain people group over and against another group of people. And painfully, this was endorsed by the church. It's known as the doctrine of discovery, which promoted the interests of European imperialism, including the African slave trade, with unapologetic Christian missionary zeal. The edict, the initial one that laid the theological and political foundations for this doctrine, was issued by Pope Nicholas V on June 18, 1452. And it explicitly granted the Portuguese king Alfonso V the right, and I quote, to invade and search out and capture, vanquish, subdue all Muslims and pagans whatsoever and other enemies of Christ whatsoever placed, wheresoever placed, and the kingdoms and the dukedoms and the principalities and dominions and possessions and all movable and immovable goods whatsoever held and possessed by them to reduce their persons to perpetual slavery. I don't know about you, but when I read a piece of Christian history like this, it like tears me apart. It's like a stab in the heart. How do we get here? How do we get to this place as followers of Jesus that we would actually treat entire groups of people because of their religion or their race or their immigration status as a group to be vanquished, subdued, or enslaved? Now, I want to remind us, or let me say, the attitude of this kind of superiority continued when writing about the justification of many Christians in the U.S. in the case of slavery in the late 1800s, abolitionist leader and author Frederick Douglass wrote this. I love the pure and peaceable, impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. Friends, I just want to soak that in for a moment. I want to remind us that our founding fathers were really serious about separating church from state and giving all people religious freedom. If you read through the U.S. Constitution and early American historical documents, the Bible is quoted more than any other book. Any other book by far. I mean, if you Google it, you will see that people use the Bible in these early Christian documents over and over and over again. But they also used a lot of philosophy, especially from the Enlightenment, people like John Locke. And many of those founding fathers identified themselves as Christian, and yet a variety considered themselves deists, meaning they believed in God, but that was it. That God got the earth moving and then just let it be. They didn't believe in traditional Christian doctrine. Folk like Thomas Jefferson or even Benjamin Franklin. And the First Amendment of the Constitution gifts people with the right to worship as they choose, ensures that the government does not interfere with the private practice of religion, and allows all Americans to practice their belief in public and in private. It's a guarantee. You know, it's interesting. I have this really fascinating memory as a child. I grew up in a United Methodist church, by the way. And I remember it was a Sunday in the fall, and there was someone at my church passing out these bookmarks that were from Dr. James Dobson. I'm not going to make anybody, like, raise your hands, but I'm sure some of you experienced this kind of growing up. And they were from this group called the Moral Majority. And on that card was, like, who you're supposed to vote for in state and national elections. I'm in elementary school. And they handed me this card. And look, in the moment, even as a kid, I was a little confused because I was like, I know, like, I'm not old enough to vote. So that was confusing. But in addition to that confusion, I had just learned in my Ohio history class that there was a separation of church and state. And even as a child, this really confused me. It seemed to, like, muddy the waters a little bit. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's not too egregious, you know, a voting card in churches like that, you know, that's not big deal Christian nationalism. But throughout our country today, there are Christian nationalist preachers who are preaching about a purification of the land. They're asking for whole people groups to be wiped out. They're calling forth for certain groups of people, and they're calling them demonic. And frankly, let me be honest, they're looking at preachers like me, and they're saying, you're a demon to be cast out. This is where we are. And we take this Christian stuff even further. Look, I need to let you know, I was the kid in high school who was carrying my Bible into the classroom, right? Because I was a sold-out follower. I'm still a sold-out follower of Jesus. I was a sold-out follower of Jesus then. But there wasn't anybody telling me to bring that Bible. I was bringing it myself. Now we have lawmakers who are requiring the Ten Commandments to be hung up in classrooms like posters, and a Bible to be in every classroom. Friends, what's going on here? Brothers and sisters, I'm not in the business of hating on preachers or even politicians, but we got to be real, real careful what people are saying, and the methods of how they're discipling others. Are we teaching people to follow Jesus? Or are we urging people to follow a particular political persuasion? Now, no, I didn't talk about any one political party, because hear me very clearly. All of us have to be careful that we don't take a politician or a party and we reward them the status of being our savior. Let me say that again. I don't care what political party or politician, they are not our savior. We already have a savior worth following, and his name is Jesus. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Which brings me to today's scripture. Yeah. The Gospel of John, Jesus was taken before Roman governor, the province of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate has these really mixed feelings about Jesus. At the very least, he doesn't want to bother with this would-be Jewish rebel. There are times that Pilate seems nearly sympathetic toward Jesus. That is until Jesus does not give Pilate the answers he wants. Let's revisit John chapter 18. Then Pilate entered the headquarters, again summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate answered him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, Do you say I'm a king? For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate asked him, what is the truth? Now, this is a heated exchange between Pilate and Jesus. And I want you to notice, over 9 times throughout the entire chapter, John chapter 18, the word king takes center stage. More than any other time in the Gospels, Pilate thinks he knows what a king is. King is a ruler, a political figure, a threat to Caesar. But Jesus flips the script on Pilate. Jesus doesn't fit Pilate's expectations. He refuses either to not deny the accusation. He doesn't deny it, nor does he launch into this critique of Rome. That's what Pilate's expecting. That's exactly what Pilate wants him to do. No, instead, Jesus offers a kingdom that's not of this world, but profoundly from it. A kingdom that is about identity rather than location. Pilate is bewildered because Jesus isn't playing by his rules. The rules of earthly power and politics. This isn't a power grab. It's an invitation to see truth itself standing right before him. When Pilate presses Jesus for clarity, Jesus has a question of his own, showing that the kingdom he speaks of isn't something that Pilate can grasp by force or by argument. Pilate is firmly rooted in the systems of power and empire. Pilate's looking for Jesus to be a rebel or a rival. But Jesus points to something deeper. His identity is the one who is sent to testify to the truth. And the tension is palatable. Pilate's infamous question, what is the truth? Reveals that he's missed the point entirely. Truth isn't just some abstract concept. It's standing in front of him, embodied in Jesus. Pilate's confession underscores the radical nature of this kingdom. It's not about dominance. It's about transformation. Jesus redefines kingship with this interaction with Pilate. His kingdom isn't marked by borders or armies, but by the radical reality of God's presence among us. It's a kingdom born of love so powerful that it can't be contained by worldly definitions or expectations. And Pilate's inability to grasp this truth mirrors how often we cling to earthly measures of success and power. And Jesus invites Pilate and you and me to see a different kingdom. A kingdom that doesn't conquer but redeems. A king whose authority is not rooted in control but sacrifice. This kingdom Jesus embodies is not of this world, but profoundly for it. Jesus stood before the synagogue, and he read from the scriptures of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's the year of Jubilee. Do you realize that this year is the year of Jubilee? We are in the 50th year, friends. What does it look like to experience the kingdom of God right here, right now? It's clear that God's kingdom is not about who's in charge, who has power, who's in, and who's out. When we ask those questions, who's in, who's out, who has power, who's in charge, those are the wrong questions to ask. God's kingdom is not an American kingdom. It's not a white kingdom. It's not even a United Methodist kingdom. God's kingdom is so much bigger than the boundaries or the boxes or the barriers we create around Jesus and his message. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection usher in this entity that's vast and mysterious. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, right here, right now. As it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Say that with me. Your kingdom come. That's a bold invitation, friends. It's a bold invitation. We're asking for God to bring heaven on earth, for God's reign to reshape the world around us. But here's the hard truth. God's kingdom doesn't always look what we want it to look like. It isn't about power grabs or political victories or aligning with the right team. God's kingdom challenges and supersedes all of that. It's about a vision that's bigger and more beautiful than sometimes our small human ideas. It's a kingdom that flips the script on authority and success, and it's grounded and rooted in love and justice and reconciliation. Your kingdom come isn't just a prayer. It's a blueprint for a different way of living. Let's be honest, it's easy to get this wrong. Because too often, I confuse your kingdom come with my kingdom come. My will be done. We sometimes shrink the vastness of God and God's kingdom and his plan and presence to fit in our limited self-focused picture of what that should look like. But the invitation to follow Jesus isn't an invitation to a watered-down faith or a political ideology disguised as religion. It's an invitation to a kingdom worth everything, following worth everything, a kingdom that transcends teams or parties and national identities, a kingdom of God. Whose kingdom are we pledging our allegiance to? That's the question. Whose kingdom are we pledging our allegiance to? Nothing, no country, no political party, no other allegiance should ever supersede our identity in Jesus. Your kingdom come. In the week following the death of George Floyd, a group of Tip City pastors got ourselves together, and we wanted to hold a prayer vigil. And so we had all of these, there were community leaders, people of different faiths, and we got together, and this was in the heart of the COVID pandemic, all the restrictions and those kinds of things, and so we wanted to have it outside, and we were going to have it downtown, Tip City, at a church, but you know how the news gets a-going, right? And sometimes people got a little scared. They were concerned there was going to be looting and rioting. Now, I was convinced this is Tip City, Ohio. No one's coming to Tip City for looting and rioting. But, you know, humans be human-y, right? So we decided, the community leaders and pastors, we moved it outside of the town into a park that was far enough away that should keep us from all of that, right? It was beautiful. Like dozens upon dozens of police officers showed up with community leaders and pastors to pray, to celebrate our Black siblings, to be in solidarity with one another. I mean, we were proclaiming the beloved community and the kingdom of God is at hand. It was like heaven on earth, right there. It was amazing. But then a couple of days later, I got this present in the mail from a local pastor that I had partnered with time and time again, but who refused to be part of that prayer vigil. And in that present was a flag. And that flag was a pine tree flag with something that says, an appeal to heaven. Now, I'd never seen the flag before, if I'm honest, and I Googled it. It's a Revolutionary War flag. I'm kind of a history buff. I kind of love this kind of stuff. But then as I continue to read, I recognize that many Christian nationalists use that flag as well. And I thought, no, this can't be. Like, this is not, no. I've worked with this pastor. We worked on hunger issues and in the schools, and we've even prayed together at other times. This can't be. But every single time I tried to pull that pastor into racial reconciliation, that was the line. That was the line. And I gotta be honest, I was crushed. I was crushed. I don't understand. I don't understand. How is it that, like, you know, when we're baptized, like, I love immersion baptisms because, like, you get under the water, like, you're dead to that old way of life, and like you come up new in Christ, right? You are brand new in Christ. And so all of that old identity is gone, and the new has come, friends. That's baptism right there. So what part of that newness still holds on to some of that bias and, dare I say, bigotry? Whose kingdom are we pledging our allegiance to? Now, when we pledge our allegiance to Jesus' kingdom, like, we are ultimately deciding that our power, our source, comes from Jesus, not the temporary systems of this world. Jesus' kingdom is the foundation for a life worth living, a religious worth following. So we got to live like we really believe this. We've got to carry the kingdom of God into our schools, into the workplaces, into our neighborhoods, into our families, not because a government told us to or forced everyone to believe what we believe, but because we follow a Jesus who commanded us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Your kingdom come. It's not just a prayer for the future. It's a call for action today. So friends, these messages, they're going to challenge us. They're challenging us to move out into the world of 2025, wherever we find ourselves. But I want to give us a few guidelines as we're like living into the kingdom. Number one, this is the first one. Never allow your political identity to supersede your identity in Jesus. Never allow your political identity to supersede your identity in Jesus. Number two, read the scripture and the news. Read the Bible and history. It's going to be important in this season to read the scripture and the news, to read the Bible and history. Number three, make faith your own. Make faith your own. Don't just take my word for it. I do not have the monopoly on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive and well in you. Wrestle. Allow God to just fill your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And finally, this is the hardest one. Love regardless. Keep loving people regardless. Even people you don't agree with, even people when you get on Facebook, like there's that anger that just like riles up inside of you, you know? Like I know who, if you don't ever get angry on Facebook, God bless you. You're a better saint than I am. So like, but here's the deal. Like if we start saying, and you're my enemy, and you're my enemy, and you're my enemy, and you're my enemy, guess what Jesus said? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. So look, if we start making other people the enemy, we have lost the mission already. We've lost the mission already. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, when Jesus set out to usher in his kingdom, he gathered his disciples for this beautiful communion meal. And even in this meal, he was teaching his disciples and you and me that the kingdom of God is going to look very different. This is not about power. This is not about privilege. This is about self-sacrifice. Jesus was demonstrating for us what love looked like in the bread and in the cup. And ultimately, he looked at all of these people. And let me tell you, those disciples, they came from very different political camps. And he looked at them and he said, look, I love you and I'm calling you to love each other. And I love you and this whole world so much that I'm going to give my life for you. So friends, I want to invite all of those who are going to help me with communion to come forward. On the night before Jesus gave himself up for you, me, and the whole wide world, all of it, all of creation, he took something as ordinary as a loaf of bread. He broke that bread. He prayed, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of Jesus, we remember what you have already done, God, what you're doing and what you promised to do. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us, gathered and scattered, on these gifts of bread and cup. Make them be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be the body of Christ, redeemed, restored, renewed by your blood. God, make us one. That unity in the body of Christ, ooh, Jesus, if I'm honest, sometimes it feels like a pipe dream. But we trust you. We trust you. We trust you. We trust you, God, that we can see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That, God, we can see joy and love reign. That, God, we can see beloved community where people are reaching out to one another in tangible ways. God, the whole world is watching. Help us to follow you. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.